Christian ethics. Judging from the questions that came up this week after last week's class, I think we need to spend some more time on the same subject of sexual ethics because several things came up. So first, let me clear up a couple things from last week. The question came up last time about how we know for sure that fornication is wrong. The Bible forbids, the New Testament forbids the Greek word porneia, but how do we know that fornication is included in that? And the answer is, one answer I gave last week is that the definition of porneia are the things that are the sexual sins that are forbidden and penalized in the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 22, among other places, but this is one example, if a woman were found not to be a virgin on her wedding day, verse 21 says, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of the house shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still being in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. So we can see that's part of those, that's one of the sexual things that was forbidden, and so it's included in this concept of porneia. In addition to that, and what I didn't mention last week, is just the definition of the word porneia included fornication in its use just in classical Greek literature. So both the Old Testament background and the common usage of the New Testament word makes it clear that if porneia is forbidden, that when Paul forbids that, he's including fornication with that, any sexual activity before marriage. I also wanted to clear up another issue. We talked last time about masturbation and the ethics of that, and I told you last week that the main issue is the thoughts rather than the action and all that, and what Jesus condemned is the impure thoughts. But then the question comes up, and I guess I didn't really directly address this, is it okay to do as long as your thoughts are pure? And my answer to that is I don't think that that's possible. I think maybe if your wife were the only person, the only woman you'd ever seen in your life, then possibly that could happen, but in our culture I don't think it's possible. At the very least, we need to admit that, if nothing else, that is a temptation toward impure thoughts. And if it's wrong to engage in, it's wrong to engage in anything that is that you know is going to lead you into impurity or lead you to a point of being tempted. And so it's wrong for that reason. Another problem with it is that it robs your spouse of the sexual energy that you would otherwise have for her. So, and then one other point. The picture we have in Scripture of marriage is that a person is supposed to be dependent on his spouse for sexual gratification. In 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul forbids spouses to deny each other, he says, don't deny each other. Why? Because it will lead to temptation. If you deny them, it's going to lead them into temptation. That reason is very instructive for us, because if self-fulfillment were a legitimate option, Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 7 wouldn't hold. You see that? Because you wouldn't need your spouse. So I would say that sex by yourself, with yourself, is wrong. And I would like to add also something I neglected to say last time, and that's just in this whole general issue of fornication. We have to do everything we can possibly do to protect our children. And I know that goes without saying, and it's obvious, but it's worth saying, because our children in this culture are extremely vulnerable, perhaps more than any other time in history. It used to be that people would reach puberty much later and marry much earlier. And so it hasn't been so difficult for most people throughout history. The average age of the first menstrual period in girls in 1830 was age 17. And it dropped steadily from age 17 down to age 12 and a half during the period from 1830 to 1962. And so it declined at 4 months per decade. Then it leveled off, and for the last 40 years, it stayed right at about age 12 and a half. Although other signs of puberty in girls is still going, getting younger and younger and younger. 2,000 years ago, in Bible times, girls would reach marriageable age when they hit 12. And so marriage took place, and then puberty was late. So marriage generally took place right around the time of puberty, sometimes prior to puberty. And in our culture, puberty comes like 10 years prior to marriage. People are getting married later and later and later. And so there's this 10-year period. That's hard because you have people experiencing, in many cases, the strongest sexual urges of their life during a time when they have the least amount of wisdom and the poorest judgment about life. And on top of that, kindling is poured the gasoline of all this bombardment from our sex-mad culture and you have a recipe for an extremely difficult time staying pure. And so we need to protect our kids. We need to protect our young boys as much as possible from pornography, especially some boys. With some boys, exposure to one single image can have a drastic effect for the rest of his life. And so we need to protect them from that. And our young girls need to be protected from our young guys. Girls have such a strong craving for tenderness and affection that they will trade their purity to get it. And it's essential that we protect them from that. Okay. So that's last week. Now, this, what I wanted to address this morning is some questions that came up this week about sexual ethics within marriage. And I wanted to talk about that because we didn't really address it last time, and yet there's a lot of issues that really I hadn't thought of until they were brought up. So let me give you some principles about the boundaries of sexual activity within marriage. First of all, let me say that sex is pure. Sex within marriage is as holy and as pure as worship. It was God's idea. It's God's intention for marriage. It's commanded in 1 Corinthians 7. It's what God wants. And it's not, there's nothing bad or dirty about it in any way. Couples who do not engage in sexual intercourse on a regular basis are in violation of 1 Corinthians 7:5. Whichever party is not willing is in sin, assuming that party is able. If you're married, God's will for you is to enjoy sex with your spouse. And it's for enjoyment. It's not just for procreation. It's for enjoyment. First, in Genesis 26:8, it says, when Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac, and then the King James says, sporting with his wife, Rebekah. And so Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, she is really your wife. After all, why did you say she's my sister? So he's sporting with Rebekah. Well, what kind of sporting is that? The word is an interesting word. It means to laugh or play. In fact, it's the same root as the word Isaac. It's basically the same word as the word Isaac. It's za'ak, which means to laugh. Yitza'ak, Isaac, means he laughed. So he's sporting with her in the sense that he's playing with her and making her laugh. And anyone who could saw it happening could tell right away from what they're doing that these two were married. So that you get the idea. It's not that they're just out, they're out there having intercourse. They're engaging in fun sexual play. What they're doing was not anything that was going to result in the conception of a child. And yet it was part of what is natural. Proverbs 15:18 says, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always, and may you be ever captivated by her love. If the only purpose for sex were procreation, then the only purpose of the breasts would be nursing the baby. But there is no baby in verse 19. The breasts are involved, and there's no baby. There are purposes, the point of that is there are purposes for sexual activity beyond procreation. It's for enjoyment. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 7:5, a major purpose for sex in marriage is the fulfillment of and the satisfaction of desires. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The point is, you have these desires that need to be fulfilled. So one purpose of sex in marriage is the satisfaction of desires. And also that text gives us some idea as to the frequency, what the frequency should be. The frequency is up to you as a couple, but that passage requires that it be often enough to prevent either spouse from becoming susceptible to temptation. Okay, so what are the boundaries of sex in marriage? Or are there any? Can you just do whatever you want? The answer is yes, there are boundaries. There are sexual expressions within marriage that are wrong. And let me list a few. First of all, obviously, adultery. No other person is to be involved. That's clear from the commands against adultery. Those commands against adultery have absolutely nothing to do with whether or not your spouse grants you permission. If some couple has an arrangement or they want to agree to some wife-swapping thing or an orgy or all that kind of thing that people do, that is sin. It's adultery. Doesn't matter if you're in agreement. And I also think that this applies to the use of pornography by a couple. Some couples will want to watch an X-rated movie or something to help them become aroused or whatever. If you can't become aroused by your spouse and you need to look at someone else to become aroused, that's adultery. That's adulterous. That's not permitted. You're gaining sexual gratification from someone other than your spouse. That's forbidden. All that's going to do is cause impure thoughts and discontent with your spouse. Remember the Jesus principle in Matthew 5:28. If you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. The point is, if it's wrong to do, then it's wrong to think about. So, would it be wrong to do, to have sex in the same room with another couple on the video? If that'd be wrong to do, then it's wrong to think about, which means it's wrong to watch. When you have relations with your spouse, attention should be on your spouse. And anything that draws your attention to something else should be eliminated. So any kind of adultery is wrong. Exhibitionism is wrong. Exhibitionism is when you display yourself in public. That's wrong. I read of one Christian couple this week who was putting themselves on the camera and putting that on the web and then watching each other on the web. Now, there's nothing wrong with watching each other or watching each other in video for that matter, but you put it on the web, that's exhibitionism. You put it so other people can see that, that's wrong because you make yourself the instrument of someone else's sin, which is condemned in Matthew 18. What about limitations on sexual play within marriage? Nobody else is involved, you just want to do something different, so you try some new things. Are there boundaries on that? And this is hard for me to comment on because I'm not really sure what all people do. I thought this week maybe I should pick up one of those Spice Up Your Sex Life books in the bookstore or something like that so I can get an idea what people do so I can think about through the biblical principles that apply, but I did. I decided it wasn't worth my time, so I didn't do that. But I did think it through, and I thought of this principle. Here's the principle I came up with, and you can let me know if there's some issue that I haven't thought of that's not addressed by this principle, but I think this covers it pretty good. The limits of sexual play within marriage are determined by God's intention, which is revealed by God's design. Let me explain what I mean by that. In Romans 1, when Romans 1 condemns homosexuality, it does so based on the fact that homosexuality is a departure from the natural function of sex that should be obvious just from observation. Romans 1:26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, in the same way the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. And so the point is, you can discern God's intention for sex from nature. Even if you don't have a Bible, you can tell just by looking at the way God designed a man and a woman that sex is intended to be between a man and a woman. That's the point of Romans 1:26 and 27. I think passages like Proverbs 5 and Genesis 26 are clear enough that there is an element of play that is just natural. It's part of what God intended for sexual expression. It's supposed to be part of sex, and that's fine. And there are a number of elements of sexual activity other than the intercourse itself that are very natural. They're the things that most people do. They've been doing those things ever since Isaac got caught messing around with his wife. Things like using the hands or the mouth and the process of stimulating each other is very common, very natural, as is the use of the eyes. Especially for the man, it's very obvious from the way God designed men that he intended the visual aspect to be an integral part for the whole experience for a man, and so that's a good thing to pursue. If you read the Song of Solomon, and you get to the parts where he's describing each one of her body parts, you can see that that's been a natural part of lovemaking for a long time. I don't know what she's doing, she's dancing or posing or what she's doing to get him so worked up, but you can tell it's all visual. It's also obvious from God's design that for women, a romantic atmosphere is a key component, as is physical touch and all that. So things that people do along those lines are perfectly natural, acceptable within marriage and so on. But there are other things that are unacceptable, and I think that we can find that them to be unacceptable because of the fact that they're not natural. They're not, and we can tell by God's design of our bodies that those things are not natural. One of them is sodomy. One of the things that God did not design us for is sodomy, and you know that because people that do that end up in emergency rooms. It's just God didn't design that part of the body to be used that way, even between a man and his wife. I think it's a perversion of God's intention because you can tell that God didn't design the body for that. Another one is sadomasochism. Sadism is when you enjoy inflicting pain. Masochism is when you enjoy receiving pain. So sadomasochism is this whole idea of inflicting pain and so on in the sexual arena. The term sadism is derived from the name of the Marquis de Sade, who was known for espousing the idea that every woman is the rightful object of any act desired by any man. He advocated bestiality in every conceivable degradation. His writings provide really much of the philosophy for modern day pornography. Let me give you an example of a quote from his philosophy. Here's what he said. It becomes incontestable that we have received from nature, capital N, nature, the right indiscriminately to express our wishes on all women. It cannot be denied that we have the right to decree laws that compel women to yield to the flames of him who would have her, violence itself being one of that right's effects. We can employ it lawfully. Indeed, has nature not proven that we have that right by bestowing on us strength needed to bend women to our will? The issue of her well-being, I repeat, is irrelevant. Now, the capitalizing of the word nature there is an appeal to evolution. And as I was amazed this week as I read about these things, I found that appealing to evolution is the most common defense for this kind of thing. Just an example, I was reading a list of questions and answers about sadomasochism, and the question came up, is there any good that comes from it? And the answer is, of course, there has to be. Otherwise, why would it have evolved? So that was the only answer. Now, not everyone who engages in sadomasochism is actually into that kind of philosophy. Some are, but some people, it's just pretend. They'll actually inflict real pain, but they're doing so pretending to be someone like Sada. And they're pretending to rape or pretending to murder or pretending to be involved in some kind of brutality. Now, I don't think I need to make a case. I mean, you're hard-pressed to make any case that God's intention for sex would be to tie someone up and whip them or inflict pain or something like that. I mean, you couldn't possibly demonstrate that as being a natural use of sex. But that whole idea of pretending brings up a whole other issue, and that is fantasy role-playing. Now, some couples will pretend other things. For example, they pretend that the wife is a prostitute. There was a commercial on TV recently where a teenage girl walks in on her parents while they're pretending that the husband is having an affair with a maid, and the wife is dressed up as a maid. And they're married, but they're pretending that they're committing adultery. So what about that? Is that wrong? What about sleeping with your wife, but then pretending that maybe you're not married, pretending that you're dating instead of married or something, just to make it more exciting? In that case, nobody gets hurt, no one else is involved, it's strictly between a man and his wife, and there's nothing physically unnatural about it. So is there anything wrong with that? And again, I think the answer is in Matthew 5:48. It would be wrong, if it's wrong to do, it's wrong to imagine. Fantasizing about any kind of adultery is wrong. And I want to go into a little bit of an explanation of why people do that and why there's an appeal to that. And then you'll understand, I think, why I'm concerned about it as being wrong. Some of you are single might be hearing all this and just thinking, what on earth is married people into? You know, I mean, what is all this? I mean, isn't it exciting enough just to have intercourse with someone that you love? Why all these other things? I remember thinking that. When I was in college, I remember thinking, I didn't know why you'd want to go beyond just the natural. I mean, I couldn't imagine being married. When I was in college, I remember thinking, you know, just laying in bed with a woman would be exciting enough. I wondered how a married man would ever go to sleep. You know, just seems like, anyway, you get used to it, but but I'm thinking, isn't that enough? Why do people pursue these various things that go way beyond just natural lovemaking? And the answer has to do with the chemicals in your brain. Any kind of stress, such as shame or fear or excitement or violence or even sexual cues, anything like that triggers a chain reaction in your body designed to bring about a certain physiological response. And that response is to bring about the ideal physical condition to cope with this emergency that's being presented. And the way it happens is that chemicals seep into the pituitary gland, releasing a stress hormone known as ACTH, which is easier to say than adrenocorticotropic hormone. Anyway, that comes out, and then scores of other neurochemicals are put into action as well, especially adrenaline and noradrenaline. The bronchial tubes relax and open for deeper breathing. Blood sugar is released for maximum energy. The heart beats faster and contracts strongly, and all the vital organs are put into a higher state of stress. And your central nervous system is just responding to an emergency. Your central nervous system does not know the difference between sexual stimulation or fear or violence or any other major stress. It's the same reaction to all of them, which is why a person might experience a far more intense feeling of pleasure in an adulterous encounter than in an encounter with his own spouse, which is safe. Physically, you would think the sensation would be identical, right? I mean, the sensation of touching skin is feels the same no matter whose skin it is. But that's not but it's an extremely different sensation because the element of doing something that's forbidden is risky, it's illicit, or whatever. The experience of doing something like that heightens the experience because it releases all those chemicals and it makes the whole thing more intense. So the reason people want to combine all those other things with sexual activity is because when there's an element of risk or danger or even pain, the chemicals that are released in the brain heighten the intensity of the whole experience. Now, there are two directions that a couple can go in their sexual activity. One is to strive for the most intense feelings possible. And the other is to strive for the most profound intimacy possible. The flesh prefers number one. I don't care about intimacy. I just want to feel good is what the flesh says. And so they'll use drugs or alcohol or just use the drugs that they already have in their own brain and their own bodies and combine that with sex, combine sex with some form of stress and producing that. And that brings about a more intense feeling of pleasure. That's the road that many people take. But before you ever consider going down that road, I want to show you where that leads. Anytime you take a sensation from a chemical, seek a sensation from a chemical, there's two things that are very likely to happen. Number one, you'll probably develop an addiction. And number two, you're going to experience the law of diminishing returns, what they call tolerance. When your body gets into drugs, your body develops a tolerance. In order for you to get the same high the next time, you have to move to a more extreme drug or a more extreme dose. When you turn sex into nothing more than drug use, then the same thing happens. You ever wonder why people are into these bizarre things? And boy, when I was reading about this, people are into some bizarre things. I mean, it doesn't stop at the things we've talked about. People are into bestiality, eating feces, fisting, and that's really amazing. It's very common with homosexual men, putting the entire fist into a man's rectum. I mean, sorry to do that, but I want you to get the idea that people go to these extreme things. Why do people get into that? Why do people need that? The reason they get to the point of needing things that to the rest of us are just sickening is because of the law of diminishing returns. It's where that road goes. If you go that road of just maximum sensation, you get the law of diminishing returns, and you got to go to those kinds of things eventually to get any kind of response at all. It requires an ever-increasing level of stress. When I was in high school, I remember a kid died pursuing that. They found him hanging with a noose around his neck. And it was not that he wanted to commit suicide. He was involved in sexual activity and was trying to heighten a sensation through asphyxiation. I guess that's what people do. They'll cut off the air to their brain and they get kind of dizzy and that heightens the thing. And that practice is called autoerotic asphyxia. And according to Dr. Andrew Jenkins, professor of community health at Central Washington University, between 250 and 1,000 young American men die from it every year doing that. That path seems exciting at the beginning, but it leads to frustration and discontent because nothing will ever satisfy. Your spouse will become just another tool for pleasure, intimacy will be destroyed, and you will become more and more focused on yourself and the pursuit of feeling good, which is always a sure ticket to misery when that's your goal. That's one road. The other path is the path of intimacy. And that's the path that God has called us to. And that is the purpose of marriage. Remember when we studied Genesis 2 in our study of marriage, and we found that the first human words ever recorded were poetry. Exuberant, joyful, emotional poetry. And what it was the words that came out of the mouth of Adam when he responded in extreme joy when he caught his first glimpse of Eve. He was very excited. Now, do you remember what delighted him so much? Do you remember what made him so excited? He didn't comment, you can tell by what he commented on. He didn't comment on her body, he didn't comment on her face, he didn't comment on her voice, her personality, anything like that. What did he comment on? Yeah, he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man." He commented on the intimacy, the closeness, the bond, the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the fact that she came out of me. The thing that brought him such joy was their oneness and intimacy. And that's the path of true joy, and it's the purpose of marriage, and it's the purpose of sex. And it's like all the other joys that the Lord sets before us, as opposed to the pleasure of this world. It's not subject to the law of diminishing returns. It's an amazing thing. People who are after the greatest thrill are always frustrated, and never satisfied. But people who seek the pleasures of God, the pleasure that God offers, even though those pleasures are ever increasing, the whole time there's a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment the whole way down the path. You can tell if you're on one path or the other by that sense of, am I constantly frustrated or am I constantly fulfilled? If you find yourself doing something that's diminishing the relational closeness of your marriage, stop it. Stop it. You're going the wrong way. I don't care if it brings what sensation it brings you, you're just going the wrong way. If you find something pleasurable but leaving you frustrating and requiring you to go farther and farther and more extreme and more extreme and more extreme, be careful. Don't go down that path. That's the wrong path. Feeling good is not the highest goal of sex. Intimacy is. So, for example, if you participate in sex in a moment when you're not really in the mood, but you manage to bring great pleasure to your spouse, that can produce an intimacy that results in a joy that far surpasses the joy that might come from an intense physical sensation alone. And there are things that you can do to heighten the pleasure, but the most exquisite form of sexual enjoyment comes from the intimacy and closeness of marriage. Okay. Any questions about any of that, or comments?
I just wanted to comment on the Marquis de Sade.
Uh-huh.
I went to college and studied literature.
Uh-huh.
And he's really well known and well read, and people quote him in their papers, bring him up in class, just like he would Plato.
You're kidding.
Really, so I was into those ideas pretty early on.
Wow.
In the college setting, you know, the professors aren't against it. Professors also might bring him up.
Really?
And I'm glad we didn't have to read his work. But he's really
thought, I think
that's amazing. It's scary. I mean, I know people that wrote their whole final papers and dissertations on,
is that right?
On violence.
Man.
So people with kids should know that.
Yeah. Yeah. She said people with kids should know that. You got a kid going into college. Just tell them to steer clear.
Talks about him also in his Then Shall We Live series.
Oh, really? I never even heard of him until this week when I was looking all this stuff up. Something I've never studied before. Huh. In How Shall We Know God, you said, the series?
How Then Shall We Live.
How Then Shall We Live, yeah, okay. Anything else? Yeah. I suppose if there's questions and comments, mostly that'll be through email this week and not in front of the whole group. Which is fine. So, all right. Next time we'll get to a lot more comfortable topic.
I have a thing, and I'm looking for last week, so you might have already talked about this. This is kind of a general question. How do you deal then with older teenager children, young adults, you know, raised in a Christian environment, certainly not ready to get married, but becoming sexually active?
Yeah, that's hard. The question is, how do you deal with older teenagers who are becoming sexually active, not married? Now, who claim to be believers, or?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Someone who's a believer who's involved in that, they need to be shown the extreme displeasure that God takes in that. I mean, there's all kinds of consequences. Now, if it's an unbeliever, you could try and persuade them by showing them the consequences. And there are people who are very good at that. I mean, I've heard some of these people who, they go around and speak in the high schools and they talk about all the diseases and the emotional consequences and all the negative consequences of premarital sex, and they don't do it in a religious context. That's how they can get into the schools, and it's incredibly persuasive. I mean, you listen to that and you think, wow, this is really powerful. And that kind of thing can be persuasive, but that's not even the real issue. Because the harm, the physical harm and things like that, emotional harm that's going to come to you isn't even the biggest problem. It's the spiritual harm, especially if you're a believer and you're and you're doing something that's disobedient. So you need to point out from Scripture passages, you know, like 1 Thessalonians 4 and the passages that forbid that kind of thing, or even in Revelation where it lists all the people that will not inherit the kingdom, and one of the people are the people who are into porneia, the sexually immoral. It's Revelation 21. He who overcomes will inherit this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, and the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts and idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And that's not the only place where there's a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and sexually immoral people are listed. It's a dangerous thing. And if a person is striving to stay pure and caves into a temptation and repents, then this doesn't apply to them. But a person who has access to this knowledge that this is wrong and just persists in that and decides that they're going to engage in that and that God is somehow going to overlook it, they're kidding themselves. So I think the most important thing is to show them these warnings. Anything else?
I just want to say thank you for...
Oh, you're welcome.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're welcome. Well, I guess we're done early today. I guess I got to plan on things like this. There's not going to be a lot of conversation and discussion. A little more material. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this great gift that you've given us, and it's awkward for us to talk about, Lord, and it should be. It's not something that we're supposed to just be a part of our normal conversation. It's supposed to be private. And I pray that this morning's message didn't violate anybody's innocence and introduce into people's minds such corrupt thoughts that they're going to be tempting them to think about that stuff. I pray that that wouldn't be the result of this morning, Lord. I know the enemy will try and use it that way, but I pray that instead that the last point that was made will be what lingers in our minds. This point about intimacy and how important that is to you, the way that you designed marriage. And I pray that we would use our bodies and use our minds and use our affections and emotions to enhance that with our marriages. And Lord, I know that the marriages that are represented here right now have varying degrees of health. Some are very close and intimate and one with one another and really are living out the one flesh ideal. And others, Lord, perhaps struggling at odds with each other. Plagued with selfishness or discontent or whatever, and Lord, we pray that you would move each one of us wherever we are in our marriage, that you move us closer to your ideal, make us more selfless and more willing to give and more willing to humble ourselves, that we might glorify you in our marriages. And for the singles, we pray for your protection. Keep them pure, Lord. Provide those singles who would desire a spouse. We pray that you would provide a spouse for them, and that you would keep them pure while they, in the meantime. We thank you for this, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.